the simple phrase that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, and consider Christ's joy. What might the joy have been? And we could look at that under undoubtedly many, many titles indeed. Things that brought him joy. The joy set before him that he, as it were, fixed his eyes upon, his heart upon, knowing in the accomplishment of all these things, great joy would be his in the accomplishment. Now, I want to begin with the joy of pleasing the Father. And undoubtedly, above all things, we ought to start here. John 17 and verse 24, we read these words. They are taken from the Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed in the upper room, just before going across the Brook Kidron to be arrested, and then to go to Calvary and Calvary's cross. And here in his prayer, he prays these words, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Well, that glorious, glorious love, immeasurable, infinite love between the Father and the Son. The Son being sent into the world, of course, to accomplish a great work. And earlier in this very prayer, we have these words from verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We cannot begin to enter into the relationship, the love, the infinite love, mutual infinite love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. But as the God-man on earth sent to do the work of redemption, no other could possibly do it, of course, had to be one divine and one human, as indeed we mentioned even last Lord's Day. But look, here was part of this joy of Christ as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the one, the eternal Son, who had submitted himself to do the Father's will, to carry out all that was required, all that was necessary to accomplish the plan of redemption. And now, as he comes to that work and the culmination of it in his offering up of himself, sacrificing himself instead and in the place of the sinner to bear their judgment, in his own body on the cross, he looks to heaven, as it were, and says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, said in anticipation, of course, of going to the cross, of enduring the anguish and the agonies and the wrath of the Father upon him. But it's as good as done. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Earlier in his ministry, he said, I do always those things that please him. Here was the joy set before him. he would return to the Father, having done perfectly, completely the Father's will. All that was required of him, all that was agreed in eternity, before the eternal Son took upon himself human nature and form, he had agreed to come and he would accomplish all that was given to him to do. Now look, many are the tasks you and I have been given to do. Many are the tasks man has been given to do by loved ones, by employers, by superiors, in one aspect of life and department of life or another. But you know, we've often failed. Work's undone, work neglected, work half done, poorly done, perhaps. But none of these terms could be applied to Christ. And that joy that was set before him, undoubtedly, was to return as the God-man, the sent one, the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, the sin-bearer, to return to the Father, having perfectly, perfectly kept the will of the Father in every detail. Not a sin, not a failure, not a work left undone, not half done, not incomplete, no work neglected, no perfect. And what a reception, as it were, by the Father for the Son, as he returns in glory, having done all that the Father required of him. Surely this was his chief joy, doing the Father's will and doing it perfectly. Well, a second joy, and I have just a number of these to go through very simply with you. And this is the joy in satisfying the law and indeed mercy. Now here was a task for the Redeemer, for the Savior. He was sent to display God's holiness and justice, to magnify God's law, to vindicate it, as it were, and indeed to display God's amazing grace, God's wondrous mercy to sinful men. Now, it's not often the case that this is possible in the laws of man. It's usually one or it's the other. It's justice without mercy, or it's mercy at the expense of justice. How many times have you heard or read, or have you felt within your own body, anger at a particular judge for his rather lenient sentence that seems to have been mercy, we might say, to some extent, but little or no justice, and you've been left angry. You've thought that justice didn't match the crime, didn't meet the crime. How could this man, having heard all the evidence and seen the actions of someone who's committed a most foul deed, how could he simply let him off with a slap on the wrist or a warning or whatever? That has happened undoubtedly many times. That might have been mercy. The judge may have thought he was displaying mercy, he may have thought there were mitigating circumstances whereby he ought to show, or that moved him to show, a measure of mercy and compassion and leniency. But it didn't do anything for Joe Public, because they thought he was just weak, out of touch with reality, and failed the victim in this particular case. So, mercy, but little or no justice. And then, in another case or cases, the judge seemed to show no mercy whatsoever, accepted nothing in mitigation, and gave what appeared to the public again a most harsh penalty. Why, there was no compassion, there seemed to be no understanding, gave the stiffest possible sentence, much to the disapproval and anger of the public. We have heard this on a number of occasions, particularly with regard to self-defense, and how there's been a very stiff penalty and a jail sentence imposed, when many would have thought the man should have been commended for defending his property in what he did and the manner he went about it. So in the cases of men satisfying the law or justice, and at the same time showing mercy in a complete or a proper balance, why, it's almost impossible. But you see, the Lord's joy, and part of the joy that was set before him, is that he would do both perfectly. Everything he did was perfect, of course, but he perfectly satisfied the law. The justice of God demanded that the sinner be punished, that the penalty be exacted, the penalty being death. There was no exceptions for that. There was no way round that. And if God had done anything less, then he would be unjust. He would be untrue to himself. That's an impossibility. He cannot deny himself. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. And transgressions of the law must be punished or paid for. And it is Christ that fully paid, and wonderfully so. And he magnified the law. He expressed, he lived out the holiness and righteousness of God, the righteousness, the holiness of the law. He extolled it and magnified it. He did so by fully obeying it, perfectly keeping it. He did so by paying the penalty for its transgression, for the breaking of the law for his people, because here's where he also perfectly displayed mercy. He could, at the one hand, satisfy justice, and on the other, display mercy. Neither in any way were robbed or undersold. No, perfect justice. He paid the price, and yet perfect display of amazing grace and mercy to sinful men and women. You know, we have a most helpful example in Scripture as to how man's pity failed so miserably. I'm taking one aspect of this. We have a case at the time of Daniel. You remember when Darius, or Darius, depending on your pronunciation, the Mede, was king of Babylon, and to recognize Daniel's integrity and his efficiency, chose to make him second in command only to himself. But you know, the high officials of this Darius the Mede, spiteful that they were, jealous as they were, why they conspired. They wanted rid of this Daniel. They couldn't bear to look at him and to think of him as superior to them, in a higher position. Why next to the king himself? So you may recall, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, they duped this Darius, these high officials. They approached him. They had concocted this wonderful plan. They said, you know, King Darius, we want to acknowledge what a wonderful king you are and your authority and everything good about you. So we want you to issue an edict or a decree that anybody that prays to a god or presents petitions to anyone but you for the next 30 days should be executed by lion. And I mean thrown to the lions. So Darius was completely bowled over, duped. Oh, the persuasiveness of flattery. Appealed to his pride and he fell for it, hook, line and sinker. So he signs off the edict. Anyone seen petitioning another official or praying even to their god, why they were to be taken and thrown to the lions. So of course these men, these officials, they knew Daniel's life. They knew his holiness, his godliness. They knew what he did, what his regular habit and practice was, to look towards Jerusalem, to open up the shutters, as it were, of the windows, and look towards Jerusalem and pray to his God and petition his God, pleading undoubtedly for his people. And of course, Daniel would not deny his God. And so he continued to do what was his practice, refused to be intimidated, and they just watched. There could have been 100 witnesses. They knew it would happen. So they were there, and they come back to Darius, and they say, you know what? This Daniel, he's gone petitioning his God. What does the edict say? Now Darius realizes he's been conned. But you see, the law of the Medes and Persians was, once it was signed off, once it has become an official decree, there's no going back on it, and try as he might, because he obviously had such a relationship with Daniel, maybe one of the deepest affection, deepest respect. Daniel's integrity and his efficiency in his work was such that he was so impressed with him that he wanted Daniel next to him. Trustworthy, dependable, honest, upright, good. Everything about him. He had a most marvelous testimony. But try as he might, and he did try, almost through the whole night, but there was no budging the high officials. They just kept him to the law. They said, you know the law, Darius. You've signed it off. There's no going back. You can't show mercy. It's justice. And poor old Darius resigns himself. And he has Daniel taken and cast in to the den of lions. Now you know the rest. The miraculous preservation by the Lord of Daniel. And what happened to those officials when Daniel came forth from the den. They were tossed in and devoured. But you see, it was a helpless case. It was a hopeless case. Daniel had to go. Man's law was upheld. Foolish law that it was. But here, the Lord's joy. How does he show? How does he satisfy the justice of God? How does he magnify the law? And at the same time, the mercy of God toward guilty sinners. Well, by being the sinner's substitute, he pays the price, the penalty. He displays the wondrous, amazing grace of Almighty God. Well, that's undoubtedly caused the Lord great joy. The joy that was set before him. He would satisfy God's justice. And he would satisfy and demonstrate most wonderfully God's mercy toward the guilty sinner. Be just in punishing their sin in the Savior, and yet merciful in pardoning and forgiving, and indeed blessing with life eternal those that trust in Christ. What a glorious plan. What completion. What perfect fulfillment in satisfying the law and displaying the mercy of God. Well, let me go a little quicker here also. What else? What other joy set before the Lord? Well, undoubtedly, destroying the works of the devil. That was said to be one of the purposes in Christ's coming. Let me just read from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, that is, whose daily practice, habitual practice, is to commit sin, who has no resistance to sin. And friends, you don't if you're not born of the Spirit. There may be certain things you're not engaged in and you do not do, and the more open forms of gross sins, of course you've avoided those, but you can't resist the sins of the heart. You have no love for God. You can't make yourself love God. You can't make yourself delight in him. You can't praise him for his salvation because you're not yet converted. You're not trusting in Christ. You offend day and daily. We all do, in word, thought, or and deeds. We're just sinful. We're corrupted. We need a Savior. So he that committeth sin is of the devil. The Christian has the ability to resist. He's engaging in a battle with sin. But the unsaved person doesn't even begin to battle with sin. May resist many things and avoid many things, as I've said, but not this battle, because indwelt by the Spirit with a new nature having been given when you repented and believed in Christ, when the Holy Spirit entered the life, he enables the believer to live according to new values and new standards, and to begin to resist even sins of the heart and to cry out for conformity to the image of Christ. That's all lacking in the unsaved person. So he that committeth sin habitually, not engaged in a battle against it, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now the joy set before the Lord that was that he would do just that. He would utterly destroy the works of the devil. And what were those works? Well, think of what evils, what innumerable sorrows and grief, what miseries have been incited and inspired or provoked by this evil being. Beginning from the fall, indeed, before the fall, because he rebelled, as it were, in heaven. He was Lucifer, son of the morning, the great angel. But he wanted more than to be an angel. He wanted to be God himself. He wanted to usurp the throne of God. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be the supreme being, it seems. So even before his work on earth, he'd come up with this scheme and this attempt to dethrone God. But we come down to earth because what? Again, evils and innumerable sorrows and griefs and miseries has he inspired and incited amongst men from the very fall, from the Garden of Eden throughout human history. Now we recognize, and we have to, that we are accountable for our actions. We're not going to be able to say on the day of judgment, you know, the devil made me do it. No, we're morally accountable. We are made in the image of God. We are fallen. We have corrupted nature. We have a bias towards sin, but that doesn't remove our responsibility. We are culpable for our transgressions and our sins. We will be held accountable. Oh, Satan will be judged for his part, and that's the emphasis I'm placing here, the part that Satan has, the works of Satan that Christ came to destroy. And it cannot be denied, Satan and his minions have incited so much. Think of the woes, the curse that was brought upon earth with the entrance of sin, incited, inspired, when he went whispering in the body of a snake, using that serpent, as it were, and speaking to Eve, conning her. Think of the judgment that followed, the sicknesses, the despair, the deaths, the rivers of tears that have flowed, the seas of blood. Think of the child's sacrifices, undoubtedly incited and inspired by him, the acts of men, false religions, idolatry, countless depravities that he has incited and inspired, the slaughter of innocents. Not just the child sacrifices throughout Old Testament with their idolatrous religion, but even in the time of Christ, you recall the slaughter of the innocents as he fought against the Lord, as he sought to destroy him, as the book of Revelation makes clear. What wars, what acts of butchery, what savagery. The whole created order is said to be groaning under the burden of the judgment of God, incited and inspired by Satan. How many troubled souls, so troubled, they've considered taking their own life, and they've come to that point right at the very end. I wonder how many whose last form of communication was one they weren't even conscious of or aware of. But it may well have been the little suggestion. Take the rope. Jump. Go. Get out of here. Exit this tragic, sad world and your circumstances as they are. Just go for it. Jump. How many has he deluded with regards to religion? Is he deluding you? Are you truly right with God? Are you justified? Are you saved and forgiven? Have you truly repented of your sins? Is your hope in Christ and in Christ alone? Are you holding to him and looking to him only for acceptance with God? Has he got a little bit of self-righteousness or vague hope or wish? Everything will be well. There's no need to be so committed as these Bible-believing Christians. I can get away with a little religion. God's a God of love, a God of mercy. He'll let me through. Oh, friends, don't listen. Don't be conned. The wonder of the glory. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from your ignorance. Free from darkness. I mean spiritual ignorance. I mean ignorance in the sense of the truth with regards to salvation, with regards to God, his holiness, his righteousness, the truth concerning heaven and hell and eternity. No, he came, that is Christ, and the joy that was set before him was that he would destroy the works of the devil. And he saw through the completion of his work, of his finished work, the restoration for man. Millions, innumerable millions of people redeemed, pardoned, reconciled to God, undoing Satan's dastardly work. An earth once beautiful, with its very center as the Garden of Eden, now so disfigured and deformed through the entrance of sin, wonderfully rejuvenated. Christ has procured, Christ has secured that. This will be a wonderful reality, and Christ returned to glory. And what joy in his own heart, knowing he has destroyed the works of the devil. For vast numbers, will you be one of them? Will you be one of the redeemed? Where the power, that is in the sense of manipulating you, tempting you to remain alienated from God, to believe something that's not true, some doctrine, some belief that keeps you from truly repenting, from following the Lord, from committing yourself to him, from crying out for forgiveness. Oh, he's destroyed the works of the devil for millions of people and reconciled them to God, and the joy that's brought him, and the joy of knowing that this fallen and now disfigured earth will one day, because of his work, because of his redemptive work and the accomplishment of all that he had to do, he's done it. And the joy in knowing that a redeemed people will be with himself. My time's almost gone, but I just quickly mention two others. And the first is this. I've hinted at it already. In fact, I've as good as said it, the joy of saving sinners. Some of you may have seen this Spurgeon quote that I sent out maybe a good few days ago now, but you might remember it. Spurgeon, in dealing and commenting on this very verse, Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, says this, what was the joy that was set before him? Oh, it's a thought that melts a rock. It makes a heart of iron move. The joy set before Jesus was principally the joy of saving you and me. That's what Spurgeon said. And I just quote him word for word. What joy then have we had, perhaps, if I can illustrate this very quickly. What joy have you had when you've watched a rescue that's been over a period of time, reported in the media, maybe on the television in a news report? I recall watching one where it was a dog. It was lost, discovered where it was. It was down some hole with all sorts of complications. And it took days to extract this little thing. But you know, it captivated the public for all that time. And the latest bulletin and people watching, oh, the poor little creature, that lovely little dog. Oh, and they so much wanted it rescued. And eventually it was. Can you imagine the joy that many had at the rescue of, albeit this little animal? Spurgeon says the joy that was set before him, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the joy in saving sinners, delivering them from eternal woe and misery, lifting them out of the eternal pit, delivering them from going there. Oh, to not just delivering them, but sharing with them. You know, he understands more than anyone could what it means for the loss of the soul, the anguish, the wrath of God abiding upon a soul for eternity. What delight and what joy then when Christ gave himself to redeem sinners and knew he had delivered them from that, to be restored, to be reconciled, to be made anew, to become holy men and women, to be conformed to his own image. And I say lastly, another joy was the joy of sharing his glories. When I say his glories, I don't mean his essential glory. That belongs to him, to the Father and the Spirit. His essence, the glory of God. But I mean by his glories, his wonders, discovering the wonders of his power, his wisdom and his love, and indeed the glories and wonders of his kingdom. What wonders and glories untold are before you, Christian, and for the believer, what wonders and glories he has to reveal to his people. And he knows what we're going to do. He knows how we respond. He knows everything. And he sees us overwhelmed. He sees our joy. He sees our sheer delight at all that he has procured for us and wants to give us. What rivers of pleasures flow from his throne. Why, he said, Father, I will, let me just read this from John 17 as we come to close. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. There are things uniquely given to Christ, we might say, in his office and role as the God-man, as the Redeemer, and what they are in a rejuvenated earth, new heavens, new earth, new order, over which he will reign supreme and forever. We will share in those glories and those wonders and the joy that it will bring to him. If you're a dad, if you're a mom, and you've bought something for a child that they dearly, dearly wanted and longed for, was it not part of your own joy that you knew, even before you reached it to them, you just knew the joy they would feel? And oh, the wonder and the joy you did feel when you handed it over and you saw the little face light up, and what joy it brought them. Can you imagine the delight and the joy that Christ will have and has? That blessed, dear Son of God delighting in the redemption of his people and in all that he has for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Does he do that begrudgingly? Does he not do that with the greatest of joy? Of course he does, for he loves us. He loves those that are his with an infinite love, with an eternal love. Will you know any of this, friend? Will you experience it? Will your joy be so intensified, knowing the Lord rejoices over his own and his own accomplishments and finished the work the Father gave him to do, magnifying the law, displaying wonderfully, uniquely, the mercy and the grace of God? Or are you still in your sins and separated, still thinking about it, still telling yourself, I'll get round to it soon? Have you not said that for weeks or months or years? And the time has gone. What makes you think you'll do it a week from now or months or a year? Why will it be any different? Dwell on this. Heed the word. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come and seek the Lord. Oh, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the anguish and the agonies, for there was joy before him. Look to such a glorious Savior. Cast yourself upon him. Seek his forgiveness. Let's sing our closing hymn. That is the hymn.